Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to the book of 1 John. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 29, opening up. It says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." This verse could be the heading, the subject line of the next 10 verses. This section was written by John to instruct the believers in the attitude and the proper conduct to be carried out by children of God in light of God's love and of God's plan for them. We're going to take a look at why. Why should Christians be concerned with their conduct? After we're saved, why should we be concerned about that? So that's what we're going to look at. We live in a culture that has lots of things to look at. We got billboards, magazines, we got internet commercials and TV commercials, we got things on our phone, we got everywhere you look, there's something demanding your attention to look at it. What do you spend time looking at? There was a time when we might pull out one of these and it had a plastic fold out in it with a whole bunch of pictures. Anybody ever have one of those in their wallet or their purse or something? One of those fold out with a whole bunch of pictures in it. And you would look at those pictures. Maybe it was your family or people or memories, whatever you'd put in there that you'd want to look at a certain time. It was important to you. We think of soldiers would carry things like that off to war with them. They would put a picture of their family or of their girlfriend or something. They'd put it in their helmet or put it in their jacket or wherever. They'd carry it with them to battle, kind of give them a sense of purpose or something. Nowadays, we carry all these things in our phone. And we have, some of you have pictures in your phone of your family or pictures of something that you do as a hobby, something you're passionate about. Almost all of us could look in our phone and find something like that that we would be willing to show someone else. So let's read chapter 3 and verse 1, this is what John is doing here. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not." Look at God's love. He's saying, behold, stop and take a look. We never use the word behold really in our everyday conversation. We don't see something and like, behold. Nobody does that anymore. Usually we're reading a book and we'll see the word behold and we'll kind of treat it like a comma and keep reading, right? We'll just ignore that. But what's happening here is John is telling the audience to take a look. Take a look at what's here. Look at this. This is what I want you to focus your attention on. Do we have a picture of the love of God that we could pull out and show someone? Look at this. This is the love of God. Do we have a picture of that we could show somebody? Because that's what John's doing here. He's telling them to behold the love of God. He's saying, look at this. This is the love of God. He says, I have this picture with me all the time because it's something that I'm passionate about. I have it with me because it is a great thing. It impacted me. It changed my life. He has a picture of the love of God that he's wanting them to look at. This is important because it's a command to John's audience. He's telling them to look at it. And this is a rare thing for him. He doesn't tell a lot of people what to do in this letter. There's a handful of places where he's telling someone, you need to do this. Most of the time he's describing. He's describing people who are doing well or people who are doing poorly. But in this case, he's telling, look at this. He's focusing our attention on something. The kind of love that the Father has given us to make us his children. We ought to take a moment and ponder what that love of God is, what that love of God demonstrated, and the price that was paid, and the mercy and the forgiveness that are available. And John touches on this in this book. We could go to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which several, I guess, months ago we looked at, where it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This is Christ turning away the wrath of God from us. And we look at chapter 4, the same book, in verse 10. "Herein is love, Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Christ took the penalty that we deserve in order for us to be saved. And this is love, that God would make us his children. John wrote other things about this, like John 3:16 in another book. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the kind of love that God had to make us his children. We see in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is God's love, that he would make us his children. Look at God's love further. We're going to read from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7, it says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. When I think of looking at the love of God, it's showcased in Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, where it says, And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man. Some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is clear from looking at the love of God that he gave himself to save us from our sin. We are undeserving of this love that he has for us. His love is mercy and it's grace. His love saves us, but more than saves us, he adopts us and makes us his children. Our adoption by God is the demonstration of this great love that he has for us. God's children can know him. Look at the end of the verse. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. The world does not know us because it did not know him. The world, we can understand as being this temporal system of fulfilling fleshly desires. John talked about it in chapter 2 in verse 15 through 17, and we've looked at that before. But we see also that Jesus taught that God cannot be known without being born again. John 3:3, Jesus said, Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I quoted from John chapter 1, where we're told how to become the sons of God. The previous verses there, verse 10 and 11, says, He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world's not able to know him. The world can't know him. They're not in a relationship to be able to know God. The world has no real knowledge of God, of his character, of his holiness. But in contrast to the world, the children of God are able to know God. We already read John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it talks about that we have power to become the sons of God by believing on his name. We also see this benefit in Christ's prayer in John chapter 17, verse 3 says, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. As children of God, we have the privilege to know our Father that loves us to this degree. Now, we should understand a difference of terms here. Like we read in John 3:16, where Jesus is the Son of God. This word for Son, it has more to do with the position in the relationship as the heir, as the inheritor, where the children, which is the word used in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that we should be called the sons of God, it's really the word for children, which has to do with the relationship between a parent and a child, which is what's being emphasized here. It's to say that we are the sons of God, Christ is the Son of God, but we are not equal to Christ. Slightly different relationship. It's interesting because it says in this verse that we should be called the sons of God. Why does it say that? Aren't we? Well, yes we are. If we keep reading, look at verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." We are the sons of God. We are called the children of God because we are the children of God. This is what God calls us. It's true of our Christian life. Think of it this way, that God spoke the world into existence, and there it was. God can speak us into his family, and there we are. If God says it, then it's true. We are his children. In this parent-child relationship, think about an orphan who has no parents in the world, or maybe they're gone, maybe they already died. Where the parents are, we don't know, but we have an orphan. And I don't know if there's anybody like that here or not. But they're relying on the mercy and the goodness of someone else to provide for their needs, to be able to live, to be able to eat, for a place to stay. But when an orphan is adopted, this is a great act of love. Now consider the difference between an orphan being adopted and a natural born son. And we'd like to think of them as the same, but there's a little bit different dynamic. There might be the same amount of great love that a father has towards his natural-born children, but it comes from a different angle. A father of natural-born children loves his children because they are his. They're my kids. Of course I love them. They're mine. From the angle of someone adopting an orphan, well, I love this person enough to make them mine. You see how it's a little bit different. The kind of love that God has for us, he has no duty in order to make us his children. It's not his responsibility to make us his children. It's purely out of his goodness, out of his grace, that he makes us his children. This is how God loves us, that he went the extra mile. He took the care and the consideration of us in order to make us his children. We must take the time to look at that love that God has given to us, that he made us children of God. The love of God to pay for our sins when Christ suffered on our behalf, and it was love that caused that. The only way for man to be forgiven, God made that way for us out of love through Jesus Christ. We're totally undeserving of this adoption, of this position that we have, that came through Christ. It was all the love of God that brought this privilege to us. And we're able to know God because of this privilege, because of this position. We become more like him because we are his children. And we're able to dig into these depths of this relationship that we have with him and of the love that he has for us. God's children will emulate his character. They will. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 29, where it says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." Now there's two words being used for the word "know" here. But you could say it this way. Another way to say it would be, if you know as a matter of fact that he is righteous, then you know by experience that everyone doing righteousness is born of him. Because of our sure knowledge that Christ is righteous, and he is, we can learn by experience that those who practice this righteousness have been born of him. It's a sign. It's a sign that you've been born again if you're practicing what is right. Think about it this way. Children reflect their parents. We reflect our parents. I had a unique opportunity to work in a machine shop that my dad worked there first. My dad worked there for a long time, and then he left to go do something else, and then I took a job in a similar position to where he was. And it's interesting because I would say things that I knew, like one-liners and stuff that my dad would always say around the house, right? And it was clever. No, people would go, "Your dad used to always say that." Or I would do something and your dad kind of thought like that, or they would remind me that my dad had been there before me because they could see the things that my dad, his character in me, you could put it that way. It's a unique experience and it was fun. But that's the truth, is that we as people will inevitably reflect some characteristics of our parents, both good or bad. We'll reflect some characteristics from our parents. And that's kind of the theme here, is that God's children will reflect his character. We'll see that in this whole section of 10 verses, which we're not going to look at all tonight. Or we could be here all night. We're not going to do that. Okay. So God is righteous, and so his children should reflect his righteousness. This practice of righteousness, of doing what is right, is a reflection. It's a visible sign that someone's been born again. Have I been born again or not? Look at someone's life. Is this person born again or not? Well, has there been a change? Are they reflecting God? We can't know a person's heart for sure, but we can look at the outside and see some of these reflections if they're there. Righteous conduct should characterize the life of a believer, just like sinfulness characterizes the life of an unbeliever. This is the demonstration of our spiritual birth. If we've been born again, we demonstrate it by doing what's right. We demonstrate it with a changed life. And the reason that we're looking at this is to fully appreciate the fact that God has made us his children, that we are his children. We will reflect not only his righteousness, but also his love. And this one took me a minute to catch when I was reading through this. But look at verse 2, where it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." I think it's interesting because we have God's great love being shown to his children, and now John is speaking to his audience as beloved. They're not only dear to God, but they're also dear to him. John is reflecting the love of God to him, to them. God loves John. John loves others. God loves us. We are to love others. And it's right here. God's loving his children, and now John is loving God's children also. It's a reflection. We are to reflect the love of God. Now, it is important to note that in no way does this text indicate that our personal righteousness is the basis of this relationship, that it is some kind of cause or process of our new birth. We don't do anything righteous to be born again. No, Christ did all of the righteousness for that, and we will... We'll dig into that some more as we go. Believers are not just people who are trying to live better. They have been renewed and born again. This is the habitual practice of this goodness that flows out of our life and is evidence of what God has done for us. We have a hope. In verse 2, we hope to see Christ return. Let's read it. It says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God? And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We know that we'll see him. John is looking towards the future, and he has been for quite a while in this text, since the midway of chapter 2. In verse 17, he is looking at how the world is passing away, but those that do the will of God abide forever. In verse 18, he's looking at how that we're in the last hour and the Antichrist is coming. And in verse 28, he's looking at the fact that we will all have to stand before Christ at his coming. So John's thoughts are towards the future. It's almost like John's got this sense of, I can't wait to get out of here. Because we know he was old when he wrote this. Like, he's like, I can't wait to see Jesus. I can't wait to... This is what's coming. He's hoping for Christ return. He doesn't know if Christ will return or how it's going to go, but he's hoping to see Jesus soon. He's looking to the future. We see that the term "appear" is being used here, just like it was in verse 28, that Christ will appear, this appearing of Christ. And now we're looking at the fact that eventually believers will be conformed to Christ, that a time is coming when we will be like Jesus. There are some elements of certainty that John has here, and there are some elements of uncertainty. John is certain that Christ will appear. He knows that Christ is coming again. He's certain of that fact. But he's not certain of when Christ will appear. He doesn't say when. And he's also not quite sure how we will be when that day comes. But we know that we'll be like Jesus. Christ's return is as sure as his first coming. When he came here the first time, as sure as it is that Jesus has been here, he will come back. All of the things that Christ said hang on the fact of being true. He speaks the truth. He said he's coming back. He's going to come back. Even the prophecies, the first ones that said he was going to come the first time came true. The last ones that say he's coming again, those will come true too. It's a certainty. Those who are the children of God have a hope of Christ's return. Because Christ is returning and we're wanting to see him. We're hoping to see him. We're expecting. We're the children of God. We're the family. And we want to see him soon. Christ is at the center of this love that the Father gave to us in making us his children. Think about that. God's love to make us his children was Christ dying in our place. Of course we want to be with Christ because he saved us. When we see him, it will be a perfection in our relationship. We know that we will be changed, that when we see him, we'll be changed. There's a strong flavor of already not yet here, where we're in a right relationship with God, but it isn't perfect. Where we know that one day we will be perfect, but we're not perfect yet. Where we have this father-son relationship with God, and we're trying to reflect his character, but we're doing so imperfectly. This is, right now, we're being conformed to Christ, but it's in steps, it's incrementally, like we're being changed little by little to follow him. But the day is coming when that little by little change will be over and it will be done, where we'll be complete in fellowship with him, in doing what is right. We're becoming more and more like Jesus, but we won't be perfect until we get there. There is some uncertainty and some misconceptions that cloud our understanding. Maybe we don't fully understand Christ because we can't see him perfectly yet. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, which says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known." There is uncertainty about exactly what we will see. But this doesn't change the reality that gradually we're becoming more like Christ and growing in our relationship with him. And one day, we will be perfectly conformed to him. We are not perfect, but we're still trying. We're not just sitting on the sideline. There's an instantaneous moment coming. It says, "For we shall see him." It says, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In one moment, the struggle will be over. We'll be like him. A clear illustration of this is those of you in the room who have glasses or contacts. Let's just go ahead and poll the audience. How many people have glasses or contacts? I mean, I can see them, so don't lie, right? Now, if you were to take them off and you were to try and draw a picture of me or describe me to a friend, you would all see something a little bit different because all of your eyesights are either, different levels of bad, and then there's like a rare one or two of you with some good eyesight out there. And even the ones who are good aren't going to agree with the ones who have bad eyesight because you'll still see something different. There's a day coming when we won't need glasses anymore and when we will see Christ clearly and perfectly, exactly how he is. And in that moment, we'll be changed. We shall be like him. We shall be like him. This sameness is not identical. Being the same, being like Christ, is not being equal with Christ. Gotta make that clear. We might understand this, like, in geometry, the difference between something that's similar and something that's congruous, or that might be way too far. It's different from equality. It's different, it's not being equal, but it's being similar. It's not being identical, it's being like a copy. We're not gonna be exactly Jesus when we get to heaven, right? But we're going to be like him, similar. We're gonna have some of the characteristics and the attributes of him, but we're not gonna have all of them. We're not gonna be God when we get there. But we'll be changed, that's for certain. We'll be completely free from sin. We'll be holy, as he is holy. The greatest aspect of being children of the Father is not right now. I know there's books that have been published that say that your best life is right now. Shots fired. But it's not now. It's not now. Later. Our best that we can be is later. When we get to heaven, when we're with Jesus, when we're with the Father, the best that we can be is in the future when we see him. We can look forward to that. Our relationship will be more perfect than it is now. To see God is to be transformed. You can't have an encounter with God and not be changed. He'll change you. I think of Matthew 5:8, the words of Jesus, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In this life, we try our best to do right. We try our best to follow Christ, but sometimes we do a lousy job because we have poor eyesight. But when we get there, this struggle won't be there any longer. Think of it kind of like if you're at work and you leave a new guy in charge of something and the boss goes away, has to do something else for the day. He says, here's what you need to do, here's your list, and I'll check when I get back. Now, if you're a new guy, you usually don't know what you're doing that well. You're kind of figuring it out. You might be unsure, am I doing this quite right? But you do as best you can, and then you check when the boss comes back. When the boss comes back, okay, I'll check with him and make sure I did this right. It's kind of like that. It's a little bit. We're not sure until he gets here exactly, perfectly, how we're supposed to be. But when he gets here, we'll see him and we'll be instantly changed. Look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope, that's the hope of Christ coming back, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. This word pure, this is a word that brings some illustrations to mind, like from the Old Testament, where priests would be consecrated and they would go through certain washings. This is a word that you would find there, this word pure. You would see it used in connection with even the congregation and some of their washings for certain holy days or certain types of uncleanness. Consider it says that he is pure. Christ is pure. Christ has no sin. Christ did no sin. Like 1 Peter 2:22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. God's children need to purify themselves because they are his children and they have a hope of Christ's return to finish this work in them. This is something that we have to do. It says, every man that hath this hope, the hope of Christ returning in him, purifieth himself. This is made me uncomfortable at first because I'm used to reading things in the Bible where Jesus takes all of my problems away. But this one, it seems like I have to be actively involved in something. It made me uncomfortable to study. But we'll look at it. So this priestly washing of consecration, think about just a few verses ago where we're reading about the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that similar picture that's there. Here, this word, we should talk about what it does mean. It does mean a washing, but usually for a purpose, to accomplish a task. What it does not mean, it does not mean cleanliness from actual dirt. You won't see this word used to scrub the dirt off of something that's really, really dirty. There's another word for that, that we would also translate pure, another Greek word. It's less about physical cleansing and more about ceremonial cleansing. This is more about consecration to a vow or an office than cleaning something that's really dirty. This one who is pure is someone who has put away this moral impurity in their life. We should contrast. What is the difference between this and the blood of Jesus cleansing us from our sin, like we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7? Is there a difference there? Our personal purification is a result of our being born of God. Because we're born of God, we are living this life of striving to be pure. But how are we born of God? We're born of God by the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing us from all sin. We also read that there's a process to this, because 1 John 1:8 says that we all have sin. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Christ provided for this, for us to have sin in our life. Sins, if we confess our sins, like we did this morning, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's this hope that Christ will one day appear and that we will be like Him, but that is motivation for us to be pure now. We ought to clean up because He is coming back. He's coming back. We're wanting to purify ourselves now because we know that there's a day coming when everything will be that way. We're hoping for that day. And so in expectation of that, we're actively a part of that gradually in our life now. Now, a Christian has had their sins removed by Christ. They have been justified by Christ. That means that they've been given His righteousness to their account. So why would a Christian need to be purified if they've already had their sins washed away and they've already received Christ's righteousness to their account? Because they still sin. We still sin. We still do things that are wrong. Think about a young Christian, one who's only been saved for a little while. They might sin and they're not even knowing that they're doing it. But the more they grow in their relationship with God, the more they learn to know God, the more they're aware of the sin. And because of this relationship, they want to cut it out. They want to get it out of their life. And you see this change when someone has a real thing. Do real Christians purify themselves? Yes, they do. We all do. At a different rate. Some maybe little by little and some maybe a whole bunch at once. But never finished. Because the day is coming when we'll be complete. We won't be complete here. One day, we will see clearly and perfectly. But until then, we'll try our best to please the Father that loved us enough to make us His children. We should live now in light of this future hope. The result of seeing God will be complete purification. We won't have to do this anymore. The longing heart for Christ will be purifying itself until He comes back. We'll want to because we love Him. We'll want to. We won't want those things in our life. Think about it. I was trying to come up with, how does this kind of relate to me? Think about it like you're cleaning your house because company is coming over. You have a set amount of time left to clean. And when company gets there, it's not going to be perfect. At least not at my house. Maybe at your house. I don't know. Or maybe it's easier for you to think of it this way. That you're cleaning the house because mom's coming home. Maybe we have some memories from our childhood like that. A pursuit of holiness is the reflection of a heart that is pointed towards God. Think about a mirror. The way, if I'm holding a mirror here, maybe I should have brought one. But if I'm holding it towards a light, even towards a light a little bit, it's going to reflect that light as long as it's pointed towards that light. But if I point it away from that light, it's not going to reflect that light anymore. This is the same way it is when our heart is looking at the love of God and our heart is looking at the hope we have of Christ's return. We're going to reflect the character of that God that loves us. We're going to reflect the actions of Christ who is going to return. So why do we need to be pure? Well, Sin stops that light from reflecting. It gives an unclear image. If I was to take this mirror and throw all kinds of dirt on it, you would still get some light through there, but it wouldn't be clean. It wouldn't be clear. Think of it that way, maybe. That the more pure we live in our life, the better reflection of Christ we give to others around us. If we are God's children, we should want to live purely. We should want to do this with an understanding of God's love and with a hope of Christ's return. It will change us. It will make a difference. We should commit to practicing the lifelong discipline of personal purification. It'll last your whole life, but it will reap rewards in the end, because you'll be showing Christ to other people. You'll be reflecting the love of God. It will change the way that we approach the gospel, because we will have a reverence for the love that God had for us in making us His children. And we'll have that hope of His return. This will change the way that we relate to others, because when we know God's love, this will produce love in us for those around us. And this is in the context. We could go several verses down later and see this in John's idea. It will change the way that we read the Bible, because when we're looking at God's truth, we'll be analyzing our life. Am I reflecting this truth? How can I reflect this truth? It will change how we pray, because when we pray, we'll ask God, where can I grow? How can I do better? How can I be more like You? How can I reflect Your character? It will also change the way that we approach areas that we're not sure. I'm not sure. Is this right? Is this wrong? This kind of looks like a great area. Maybe before I would march right in and do my thing, what I was going to do. But now, hold on. Are my steps going to reflect God? Are they going to reflect Christ? Is what I'm doing going to show the character of God? We'll tread more lightly in reverence of God's holiness in our actions. It will change how we feel, most especially. It will change how we feel about our personal sin. More than anything else, this is what it will impact. Because our sin is the reason that Jesus died. He died because of our sin, and when we go back to that, we go back to the thing that caused Him to have to die. We go back to that thing that put Him on the cross. How comfortable are you with the sin that is in your life? How does it feel when you sin? Is it just part of your everyday, or is it a recognition that, no, this offends God and I need to do something about that? What is your reaction when you find out that you were wrong, or when you find out that you do something wrong? Do you get some pride tucked in there and like, you know, I think I'm just going to pretend I didn't hear that, or I'm going to keep going about my way, or it's not that bad. That's even worse. It's not that bad. It's not that bad. Bad enough to put Christ through that agony. Or do you turn inward? Do you look into your heart and think, man, am I really doing wrong? Am I sinning? What is the motive that's causing me to do this? Are we humble about it? This personal purification, this hoping for Christ's return and looking at the love of God, it will change how we feel about our insecurities. Because we know that one day we will see Him. One day we will be like Him. And we won't have to fight these deficiencies anymore. We'll be changed. We'll be complete. We might be embarrassed when other people see our messes, when other people see our mistakes and our problems. We need to just humbly admit that they're there and strive to repair those. But it's not about perfection. Purification is not about perfection. We know we won't be perfect until we see Christ. It's not about perfection. It's about desire. Do I desire to be like Jesus? Do I want to be like Him? Do I want to show Him to other people in my life? That's what it's about. Do we desire to be like Jesus, or are we complacent about our condition? Do we love the pleasures and the sins of this life more than that one day that's coming when we'll be with Christ, when we'll be in perfect fellowship with God? This should motivate all of us to take action about being serious about purifying those areas that we're deficient in our life. Are there sins that you're still fighting? Or maybe this question needs to be asked. Have you started fighting? Pick up a weapon and go to it. Your sin, it's an enemy of God. We've got to fight this. We've got to work it. God's love made us His children, and as children, we have hope. And as we have this hope, we are purifying, expecting to see Him soon. Now, we didn't have time tonight to deal with how do I go about this purification process? How do I do this? We don't have time. We don't have time to hit all of that. We'll hit it later, like about a month. So be here. But no, what this answers is it answers the question, why bother? I already have my sins washed away. I've been forgiven. I already have Christ's righteousness put to my account. And I still sin. So why bother? Why bother fighting? Why bother? God bothered enough with your sin to pay the penalty for it. To bring you forgiveness that you don't deserve. He was bothered enough about sin, and it wasn't even His sin. We're talking about your sin and my sin. We need to be bothered about it. He was bothered about it enough to leave heaven and come down here. We are God's children. We need to act like it. We need to clean up because He's coming back. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, You're our Father. As we look into Your love, we give You all of the glory for making us Your children. We know that there's no way that we could earn Your favor, but we give thanks to Jesus Christ for making a way for us to have fellowship with You. God, help us to know You. Help us to walk and to show other people Your character. Help us to stay clean and help us to look for the coming of Jesus Christ, that we can be with You forever. Lord, we trust You for all of these things. In Jesus' name.